As we continue to wind our way through this final chapter here. Now, as we know, for the past few weeks in Hebrews, the author has been seeking to promote brotherly love in the congregation. And so initially his focus was upon the brotherly love within the congregation, but then it extended to those brothers outside of the congregation, those whom are strangers and yet brothers. And then from there, we saw how this exhortation applied to those who were in prison and those who were suffering, that there should be a brotherly love extended to them and a specific concern and care that is exercised over them. And then last week, we saw how as he was continuing to exhort these relationships within the church, he focused upon the most important relationship, and that is the husband-wife relationship. And he sought to promote its honor and to preserve the integrity and the purity of marriage. But having laid that foundation, the author now turns his attention to a wholly different relationship in verses 5 and 6, a relationship that has really doesn't have anything to do with people, at least explicitly, but implicitly has a lot to do with people. And that is the relationship we have with money. Just like the author here to keep bringing the sensitive topics right to the fore. You figure he's spent a tremendous amount of time and effort expounding upon the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ over all of the Old Testament types and shadows and so forth, and seeking to bring the church now up to a high standard. He is now focusing on this issue that is so important and one that cannot be ignored in the life of the church. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we'll be doing so in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. And so I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your wonderful grace in our lives. And thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. A work that is internal as you are sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of Christ. The work you're doing through us as we are touching the lives of others. And so often, Father, we feel that we touch their lives in imperfect ways. And yet we know by grace you are still at work, and we thank you for this. This morning I pray that as we look at this subject of money, I pray that you would please just give us receptive ears and soft hearts, that we would seek to apply that which is here before us, and not only for our own good, but for the good of the body of Christ. And so, Father, please give me grace. Help me to proclaim your word in a manner that honors Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and ask this in his name. Amen. I want to ask you a question that I already know that you know the answer to. The question is, can money save you? Can money save you? We all know the answer to that question, and the answer is no. And pretty much anybody who goes to church, and probably pretty much anybody anywhere, would say the answer to that question is no. And yet, with that being said, even though we know the answer to that question is no, there are so many people, and not just outside the church, but so many people inside the church, who live as though the answer to that question is yes. And that money is, in many ways, their chief pursuit in life. It's what they treasure most and guard most and pursue most. And in doing so, it is communicating a message that though between the ears, we would say, of course not, money doesn't save. Our life reflects the fact that we do think in at least a number of ways money does save. It does provide us with the security that we need in this life, rather than looking to Christ and seeing that he provides the security that we need in life. And so this is an issue that is a pervasive issue. And the author knows that. The author knows the tendency of the human part to human heart to place an inordinate amount of value on wealth. So much so that it becomes something that we can so easily end up living for. And it's in light of that that this exhortation comes to us at the beginning of verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, this particular phrase, free from the life of money, six verbs in our English Bible, is actually one word in the Greek text. And it's a word that only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, where elders, we are given the requirements for elders, and one of them is that he must not be a lover of money. And so this is a key quality in the life of an elder, but as we see here, this is also to be a key quality in the life of every believer. And so it's important that we take a moment to understand what it is that the author is exhorting us to. Well, the word in Greek is athalargaros, which literally means to not be greedy. To not be greedy, or as the King James Version and New King James Version render it, it is let your conduct be without covetousness. Thus, coveting is really what's being addressed here, as not being greedy amounts to not coveting. And this is really how this particular exhortation ties in with last week's exhortation. Remember at the beginning of last week's sermon, I said, wow, I really wanted to take this passage on marriage together with the following passage on money, because there really is a strong connection between the two. But then due to the amount of material and the desire to just focus on marriage, we separated them. Well, what unites these two themes is this particular theme of coveting. As ultimately, when we talk about preserving the sanctity of marriage, we're talking about protecting ourselves from coveting another person. Because after all, what is adultery? Adultery is the fruition of coveting someone else, wanting them as a sexual partner for yourself, though you're married. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 5:28, where he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, that word translated as lustful, epithumeo, in Greek is the verb, is oftentimes translated as, guess what? Covet. We see this all over the New Testament, and perhaps the most interesting place where we see this is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in the Septuagint, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, where in the 10th commandment we are told, among other things, to not covet your neighbor's wife. And thus what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5:28 is bringing to bear the reality of the 10th commandment by saying that the one who looks upon another person with the intent, and intent is key, the ESV captures that, but with the intent of making that person their sexual partner, that person who looks upon a person with that intent, desiring them for themselves, that person has already committed adultery in his or her heart. And so coveting is the theme here that lies at the root of both adultery and greed. And as such, knowing the danger of it, the author exhorts us in the church to keep our lives free from the love of money. And this isn't something that is new to this author. This isn't something that he is just sort of wanting to take and make his own sort of exhortation. But as is so often the case in the epistles, the writers of the epistles are are merely taking what Jesus had spoken, was recorded in the Gospels, distributed around, and then they are, in essence, restating the teachings of Christ. And that's precisely what this guy is doing here, this particular author. You think about what Jesus said, for example, in Luke 16:13, where he said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. And thus Jesus here is warning us of the danger of loving money. And he does so with very good reason. Because the reality is there are very serious dangers associated with loving money. Very serious dangers. I mean, just think, for example, of the context here in Hebrews 13. Ask yourself, what has been the context thus far? What is the controlling exhortation from which all these exhortations in verses 1 through 6 flow out of? It's the exhortation to let brotherly love continue. And that's the exhortation that everything else flows out of. It's to have this virtuous, filial, loyal type of love abound and define our relationships in the church. Now, going back to our study in verses 1 through 3, what does that love look like? We saw that brotherly love is a virtuous and loyal type of love. It's filial. It's something that existed in the context of family among siblings. But what did it look like? It looked very practical, if you remember. It looked like helping those in need so that if your brother is hungry, you feed him. If your brother is naked, you clothe him. If your brother has any sort of physical or material need, you do what you can as his brother, as his sister, to help to provide for that need. That's the love that's being exhorted here. And so realizing that, now ask yourself, how does an exhortation to not love money tie into that exhortation to love my brethren? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? See, it ties into it because if you love money, it will hinder your willingness to show that practical love to the brethren by helping them materially. You just won't do it. And if you don't do it in the church, guess what the church becomes? A cold and callous and lifeless place. The very thing that the church is not to be. See, you need to think about it. You feed what you love most. And if what you love most is money, then you will feed your appetite for money rather than feeding your hungry brother. If you love money more than you love your brother, then you're going to feed your bank account before you're going to feed your brother in need. It's the way it works. And in that regard, love for money does keep you from loving in a biblical sense of what brotherly love is. It keeps you from loving others. You know, as I was thinking about this, there was one image I kept coming up with in my mind. And it was the image of Ebenezer Scrooge. You know that from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And we all know that image. I love the way Dickens describes him as a, quote, squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. That's how Scrooge is described. And that's a very ugly picture, isn't it? And it's intended to be ugly because is there anything uglier than miserliness, stinginess? A closed heart that does not take and show a concern for others, especially the brethren, when they are in need. It's such an ugly picture, and I want that picture to be in our mind as we think about this so that we realize what that if we were to put flesh and bones to this study, that's what it would look like. It would look like this guy, Ebenezer Scrooge, who overworked his faithful clerk to the bone, underpaying him. And on Christmas Eve, turned away those children who were coming to seek donations for the local orphanage. That's what it looks like. It looks like that old guy who has no interest in anyone or anything other than his money. And that's where the love of money, as it grows and grows and goes, that's where it takes you. And that's what it looks like. And so this exhortation comes to us because of the danger it poses to brotherly love in a congregation. That's why it comes to us initially here in this context. It's because it threatens the very nature of what a congregation is to be like. It completely threatens it, completely undermines it, and completely ruins it. And thus, it's a danger to the life in any congregation. But that's not the only danger this love poses. But the love of money also poses a tremendous danger to the individual who is ensnared in it. You see, it's not just that now other people suffer as a result of my excessive love for money, but it's that I personally suffer from it as well. It comes back in spades upon me in my own life and in my own heart. And that might sound kind of strange because we constantly have it poured into our psyche from all of the different media outlets that ultimately money equals happiness. And again, nobody would say, oh, yeah, money does equal happiness. Some people would. But most of us have enough sense and we've heard it enough that money will never make you happy. And we hear these things. But then everything that's poured into us says the opposite. It tells us the opposite. And it finds its way sort of into our DNA and we get wired in a way where we begin to think that it actually does. We begin to think that if I really want to be happy, and then I need to have everything I want. And in order to have everything I want, I need to have a lot of money. But that's not the way it is. Paul makes this incredibly clear in his first letter to Timothy, where in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Meaning, rather than leading to happiness and fulfillment, loving money brings a host of miseries, and with it, all kinds of evil. Now, notice he doesn't say money is a root of all kinds of evil. I need to point that out. Money itself is inanimate. Money doesn't do anything in and of itself. But when someone sets his or her affections supremely upon money, and as that love and affection grows and grows and grows more and more for money, then bad things happen. Bad things happen. And I could give example after example of this until I'm blue in the face. Because think about it. Think about the evil things that go on in this world. I mean, the really bad things. You know, the human trafficking and the sex slavery and the drug trafficking. The harvesting of organs, human organs. Think about these things. Why do people do these things? They do it because they want to go broke. I mean, why do they subject themselves to the risk of losing their own freedom? Why do they willing to harm others in such callous ways? There's one reason. One. You know what it is. It's in order to make money, and hopefully a lot of money. They don't care what it takes. People will do anything. Once the love of money takes root in your heart, you'll do anything. You close your heart to anyone. And it's tragic to see. It's tragic to see it. And you know, it's not just the gross evils, these evils that society in general knows are evil, that the love of money fuels, but it's also the lesser, evils, the more socially acceptable evils that it fuels as well. It fuels the one who works himself to the bone, neglecting faith and family and health, neglecting things far more important, because it's just that longing to make money. It's the one who cuts legal or ethical corners at work. Subtle ways, but does so, and in doing so risks reputation, career, perhaps freedom. Because it's, why? More money. They'll run over friends. They'll run them over, stab them in the back, do things. Why? Because of love for money. They want more money. And that's more important to them than people, relationships, and values. See, the point is, if the love of money is the controlling love in your heart, if it's the chief affection out of all of your affections, or even one of them, then you'll do anything to get it and to grow it and to keep it, no matter what it takes or who it hurts. And friends, that's just the way idols work. Did you know that? That's the way idols work. See, idols make you a slave in that they demand that you give everything to them and you do anything for them. They demand that they're first, and they demand full allegiance. So family, it doesn't matter. Friends, it doesn't matter. Freedom, it doesn't matter. You must obey me, for I am your God. That's the way idols operate. That's the way they work. And we're made a slave to them without even knowing we've been made a slave to them, especially when they pitch themselves as being so liberating and freeing. Oh, you'll be able to do everything. Be able to go anywhere and have anything. But that's the way idols work. And money has the potential to be one of the most powerful idols. Matter of fact, Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness, or greed, as the New American Standard renders it, is idolatry. It is idolatry. The word in Greek, pleonexia, literally means it's something one feels forced to do. Thus, coveting or greed or the love of money is something that controls you. You're obliged to it. It's something you don't have control over. You don't have power over. But as it becomes big and becomes this idol, it controls you. It takes over. And it controls you. That's why he says it is idolatry. It is idolatry. Because you don't control idols. But idols control you, so that you do anything for them and give everything for them. Again, it can be your own family. How many people, for the love of money, sacrifice the well-being of their family on that altar? And oftentimes, thinking it's actually going to be good for them, we'll be able to have everything. And it's like, yeah, but we don't have you. So deceptive, but that's the way idols work. They take everything from you by creating the illusion that they're worth it. That they're worth it. And money, when inordinately loved, has tremendous power to do just that. And in doing it, it has the power to destroy you. It does. And so keeping your life free from the love of money is dangerous, both for the congregation, and it's also dangerous for the individual. And thus we see why we need to take this exhortation seriously. And so with that in mind, then, what are we to do about it? I mean, what's the solution? Well, we find the solution in the author's very next breath. The solution is contentment. And we see this as we continue on in verse 5, where the author says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And so in typical fashion, we're told what to put off, the sinful attitude or tendency, and What that is the love of money. We're to put that off. And conversely, we're told what to put on, the positive thing. What we're to put on is contentment. Now, the idea of contentment is sort of a weird thing in society today, because on the one hand, it's something that everyone wants. I mean, how wonderful is it to be totally fine, to be in a place where you're fine with who you are and where you're at and what you have? That's a great place to be, where you just, I mean, that you're just fine with it. But on the other hand, it's also regarded by, I certainly hear it more, by others as something that is to be despised, because contentment means laziness. It means you are resting on your laurels. It means you are not seeking to improve yourself or your circumstances. And so the last thing I want to have around is some content person working for me. I want somebody that's very uncontent, so that they're driven harder. And so there is this confusing message, right? I mean, it's confusing. And so how do we reconcile this? Well, we reconcile it by understanding that when we talk about contentment, we're not talking about being lazy. We're not talking about not trying to improve yourself or your circumstances, but rather we're talking about being at peace with ourselves and our circumstances as ordained by God in the midst of our efforts. It's saying I'm okay with my life because in the midst of my life, I understand that ultimately God is the one who brings or withholds riches and health and prosperity. So I work hard, but God brings the results. I can do everything in my power to take care of my body, and I can still get in a bad car accident. I can still fall terribly sick. I can still be exposed to some horrible virus. All kinds of things can happen. I can work very hard to make a successful sort of life for my family, others close to me. And I can end up spinning my wheels and absolutely having it go nowhere. You see, we understand that. And we're fine with it. We're fine with it. We don't have to fight God if our lot isn't perhaps as big as we would like. And that's the goal. And it's a wonderful goal. It really is. It's a wonderful goal. I mean, my goodness, as parents, isn't that what we want for our children? Wouldn't it be great if every day you just knew that they're content? They're just at peace with who they are and what they have. That'd be a great thing. Be able to inculcate that in our kids, be able to possess that ourselves. Paul knew it was a wonderful goal. That's why in his letter to the Philippians, he's boasting about the fact he actually learned in whatever situation to be content. It's like he got there. I finally did. This wasn't going downhill for Paul. This was like the top of the mountain for Paul. This is a good thing. Because contentment is a virtue. It's a virtue in the Christian worldview. It's not in the secular worldview. It is in a Christian worldview. Something wonderful. Reminds me of a story that was told in ancient times of a king who was suffering from a certain affliction and was told by his wise men that in order to be cured of this affliction, he would have to wear the shirt of a content man. And so his emissaries searched far throughout the land and didn't find anyone. So they came back and reported to the king, and the king then sent them out to the even farther regions out to find a content man. And finally, the emissaries found a content man, a man who was truly content. But the man had no shirt. Do you get it? He had no shirt because he was so content. He didn't have a need for something even as necessary as a shirt. And I'll tell you, that's a good place to be. It's a good place to be when you're fine no matter how little or how much you have. And so the question is, how do we get there? How do we get to this place of contentment? Well, knowing these things about God, His wisdom and His love and His sovereignty, certainly helps. That's critical. But beyond that, the author tells us how. It's in knowing that you already have everything. And that's really the key. It's in knowing that you already have everything. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, listen to what the author says in verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for, or you could translate that conjunction, because, or since, He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, you already have everything. Be content. Because you already have everything in that you have God. You have the one who is and possesses all things. And you have him with you no matter what. That's what he's saying. He's saying, it's not just like you have him here for a moment and then, you know, you might not have him in the future, or you might do something to upset him and he's going to take off and sort of bail out. He's saying the absolute complete opposite. And the construction in the Greek makes this crystal clear. You see, any time in Koine Greek, if an author wanted to express absolute certainty and remove even the possibility of something happening, they would use a construction where the verb that's utilized would be in the subjunctive mood together with a negative particle, ume. And what that's doing is removing even the possibility of something happening. And that's the construction we find right here. And we find it not only once, but we actually find it twice. Twice, back to back, aligning itself with both of these particular verbs. This idea that is absolutely, completely, in every way, utterly impossible for God to leave you. For him to give you up or loosen his grip on you, which is what this first word means. It's impossible that he would do that. That you'd sort of slip away because he's holding you so tight. And it would be equally, in every way, impossible for him to forsake you, for him to abandon you or leave you behind, which is what this second word means. Absolutely, completely, in every way, utterly and totally impossible that you would ever, for a moment of your life, be without God as one who is joined to him by faith. Be impossible. But he's always with you. And that's priceless. I mean, that's priceless. I mean, think about it. Think about if somebody said to you, okay, you know, we're going to bid on having the God of the universe, the one who created all things and sustains all things by the word of his power, so that not a leaf or a blade falls to the ground apart from him, nor a sparrow from the air, nor a hair of your head. He governs all of it. We're going to auction off his presence with you, so he's with you always and will never leave you. What's the going bid? I mean, you'd give everything, absolutely every single thing, to have God with you. And yet he's with you by grace. He's with you by grace. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay. But he's with you by grace. that not only is he with you, but he's with you to support you, and he's with you to help you, and he's with you to sustain you. That's what verse 6 goes on to say. It says, so we can confidently say, in light of this, that he's always with me, and it's completely impossible that he would ever leave me or forsake me or abandon me or somehow I'd slip away from him. In light of that complete impossibility, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? See the reality of God's unwavering commitment to be an always present, always helpful, always supportive help in time of need. Not only is the basis for contentment, but it's the basis for courage. It's what enables me to say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Don't you love that? I think of my friend and former colleague from school, Fletcher. You guys know Fletcher, a guy from Malawi right here. There's a small chance we'll get him here for our missions day, but, man, guy's like the most courageous person. I mean, he would just go into these villages, witchcraft and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. This little guy, he'd march in there with the gospel. Is like most courageous, unafraid person. And why? It's not because he's bigger or stronger. He, you know, knows martial arts. It's because he knows who is with me. He knows God is with me. And that's the basis, not just for contentment, but that's the basis for courage. And we see this all over Scripture. You think about Joshua's commissioning. Remember in Joshua 1, Moses had died. Joshua is now like in charge of a couple million Israelites and their kids, everything. You got to go take over a land and fight constant wars. You'd be like, you know, next. So what does the Lord say to him? Chapter 1 of Joshua, he says to him the exact same thing that he says to us. He says, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Therefore, be strong and courageous. You want to be content? You want to be courageous? Meditate on who it is that's with you. Always. Who it is that is always with you. Because knowing this makes you bold and it makes you confident and it makes you content. And that's what we need to recognize. We need to recognize that in Christ we have everything. We have everything. Because we have him. Everything. Think about the kingdom parables Jesus tells in Matthew 13. There's two parables he tells at the end. The parable of the man who sold all he had in order to buy a field that contained this great treasure in the midst of it. And this other man, who upon finding a pearl of great value, went and sold all he had in order to get that pearl. You know what those parables are teaching us? They're teaching us of the supreme worth and value of the kingdom of God. Life in Christ. That possessing the king and being a part of his kingdom is worth everything. It's worth everything, everything. All of the treasures we have, all of the possessions we have, it's worth giving it all up in order to get that one pearl. In order to get that one pearl, I'll give everything up in order to get that one. You see, he's telling us nothing compares in value to possessing Christ and being a part of his kingdom. And thus, if we possess Christ and if we are citizens in his kingdom, hear this again, you have everything. You have everything. You might not sense it now, and it doesn't mean you don't have needs now, but it means that you can be content because you've got the greatest of whatever it is. You've got the greatest. And what you've got Thieves won't break in and steal, and moth and rust won't destroy. Nothing's going to happen to it, nothing. But you're clenched in the grip of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And no one can take you out of that grip. Nothing can remove you from His care. Nothing. And because of that, you have everything. And you have every right to be content. To be content. For the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. So keep your life free from the love of money. It's a trap. It's a snare. It is. Doesn't mean don't work hard to make money, but don't let your life be defined by the love of money. Because that love will ruin the congregation and that love will ruin you. So keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And what do you have? You have Jesus. And you have life in His kingdom. And you have eternal life. And you have everything. You have everything. And that's the key to contentment. It's not having more. But it's knowing what you already have. Let's pray.